Let's go, can we, to Genesis chapter number, well, we'll start in 41, but we won't be there too long. Most of our time tonight is going to be in 42. Just to catch you up to speed where we're at in the life of Joseph, it's been a little over 20 years since his brothers sold him off into slavery. Over half that time he spent in prison. All of it he has spent as a slave, as a prisoner, or a prime minister of the country. That's quite a spectrum, isn't it? Going from slave to prime minister. But that's where he's been for the last 21 years or so. He's had trials and he's had victories. And we've seen the ups and downs in his life. And just when things started looking good, the next thing you know, it ended up bad for him. And so up and down, roller coaster ride for 20 years. And now we come to that time when Joseph is going to meet up with his brothers that sold him into slavery. His life's about to become, it's about to come full circle here. When he left his brothers last, he was thrown into a pit. Now they're going to come to where he's in charge and they're going to get thrown into a prison. This thing is just, it's an amazing encounter that's going on. And what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to look at the conscience of those brothers. I've entitled this lesson this evening, Resurrecting a Dead Conscience, because God is going to use this encounter between Joseph and his brothers. He's going to use the encounter to resurrect the conscience of these guys who apparently haven't been bothered for years by this. But all of that is going, all that selling off your brother, throwing him into a pit, deceiving Jacob, that's all about to come to the surface. And when it does, it scares them, and it should. We're going to look at this tonight. So we're talking about resurrecting a dead conscience. And I'd like to begin by making sure we're on the same page. What is the conscience? So let's start with a definition of it. Couple of aspects to look at. First one is the inner sense of what is right and wrong. The inner sense of what is right and wrong. Right and wrong in our conduct, in our motives. The conscience ought to be what impels us to do what's right. And then the second aspect of that is the complexity between the ethical and the moral principles that control our actions and our thoughts. That's another definition of the conscience. The complexity of ethical and moral principles that control the actions and thoughts. I want you to think about this. The conscience that you have is a gift from God. Amen. It's a gift to you and I. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27 says, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." That's the conscience. That spirit of the man is the candle of the Lord. That is your God-given conscience. He's put in us a sense of right and wrong. And that's a gift, because that will keep us out of a lot of trouble. And we're going to talk about the conscience and its development tonight and its education tonight. But God intended my conscience and your conscience to be our friend. He intended for it to guide us between what is right and wrong and steer us toward what's right. John MacArthur wrote a book entitled The Vanishing Conscience. May I read for you? It's a little bit of a lengthy paragraph, but boy, it hits a nail on the head for what we're talking about. Now remember, we're talking about the context of those 10 brothers. And I want you to remember what they did. They sold off Joseph, and it didn't stop there. They took his coat, killed an animal, took that coat of many colors, dipped it in blood. And did you notice they never told their dad? They never told their dad he got killed. Did you remember that? Back, I think it's in chapter 37. All they said was, "Is this your son's coat?" And they let him make the conclusion. And they did nothing to deter it. They let Jacob conclude that he'd been killed by a wild animal. That's been suppressed for 20 plus years. No thought given to it, no mention of it in Scripture from the brother's perspective. This conscience, that should have been steering them toward what's right and away from what's wrong didn't happen. Listen to what Dr. MacArthur said in The Vanishing Conscience. The conscience entreats us to do what we believe is right and restrains us from what we believe is wrong. This is important. The conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God. It is a human faculty that judges our actions and thoughts by the light of the highest standard we perceive. Can I just read that sentence again before I go on? This is important. The conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God. It is a human faculty that judges our actions and thoughts by the light of the highest standard we perceive. When we violate our conscience, it condemns us, triggering feelings of shame, anguish, regret, consternation, anxiety, disgrace, and even fear. When we follow our conscience, it commends us, bringing joy, serenity, self-respect, well-being, and gladness. Now, the key in there is don't equate your conscience with the voice of God. It directs us according to the highest standard that we have. All right? That's an important phrase. Conscience, somebody said, acts as a rudder for your soul. It is not a guide, but an early warning system cautioning of danger ahead. That's a good way to put that, isn't it? It's an early warning system telling you there's something out in front of you, you're going to want to avoid that. That is your conscience. And when we go against our conscience, it punishes us with guilt and shame and regret. When we honor the conscience, it rewards us with feelings of peace and happiness and joy. The conscience. Everybody's conscience responds differently to different situations. Remember, it goes to the highest standard that we hold to as individuals. Regardless of how it seems, let me read this. Regardless of how it seems sometimes, everyone has a conscience. You ever talk about somebody, you'll say, they have no conscience. They do. Now, it might not be a good one, but they've got one. Everyone has a conscience. And if that's true, and it is, then how is it that some people do terrible things without guilt or without shame or without regret? For example, how is it that an Islamic terrorist can slaughter innocents and not feel any guilt about that whatsoever? How can a woman abort a baby in her womb and have no regret over taking that life? How is it that those things happen? Can I read another paragraph from Dr. MacArthur's book, The Vanishing Conscience? I'm mentioning that so you can get it and read it. It's a good one. The conscience is not infallible, nor is it a source of revelation about right and wrong. Its role is not to teach us moral and ethical ideals, but to hold us accountable, and here's that phrase again, to the highest standard of right and wrong that we know. Its job is to hold us accountable to the highest standard of right and wrong that we know. Look, this is an important, and I don't remember if I put this on your worksheet. I hope I did, because this is a key phrase when it comes to your conscience or mine. The conscience only reacts to what it has been taught. It only reacts to what's been taught. So if the conscience is taught the Bible is the Word of God and the Bible is the supreme standard for what is right and what is wrong, then that conscience will react when there's a deviation from Scripture. If you believe it's wrong to do what the Bible says don't do, your conscience will react to that if that's what you've been taught. If you and I have been taught that the Bible is the definer of right and wrong, our conscience will then react to that Scripture as standard. Does that make sense? Now, it's easy for us to grasp that because here we sit in an independent Baptist church on a Wednesday night. We've read our Bible this week and we prayed this week. We love the Word of God. But that same thing applies to the Muslim. He's been taught the standard of right and wrong according to the Quran. And so he can do whatever needs to be done, or she, and as long as it doesn't violate that conscience, that's where he learned. The Hindu, the Buddhist, the atheist, they respond in their conscience to the standard that they have learned. The conscience reacts to what it has been taught. Are you familiar with J. Oswald Sanders? He's a good writer. Mr. Sanders said, every conscience needs instruction. Its delicate mechanism has been thrown off balance by the fall. Just as a bullet will reach the bullseye only if the crosshairs are in correct alignment, correct moral judgments are made only when the conscience is correctly aligned with the Bible. You see where I'm going? I'm laying a good foundation here. We're going to get to an outline here related to these guys in just a moment, but I want you to understand conscience. Because what I'm getting to is the sons of Jacob didn't have a good foundation for their conscience to direct them toward right and wrong. Unless our conscience is trained in the truth of God's word, letting our conscience be our guide is dangerous. Amen. Jiminy Cricket was wrong. Remember him? He had a whole song about let your conscience be your guide. No, let the word of God be your guide and teach your conscience to conform to the scripture on what is right and wrong. Your conscience and my conscience, left to itself with a fallen mind and a fallen heart and a self-centered selfishness, our conscience is not going to serve us well. So we teach it. We teach it from a better standard than our personal opinion. We teach it from the word of God. The truth is this, that people are created with a sense of right and wrong. Unless something is really off in the brain, unless we're dealing with a sociopath or a psychopath, most people have a good sense of what is right and what is wrong. Romans chapter 2 and verse 15 says that God wrote his law in our hearts. That's why even an unsaved person will have a code of moral conduct. Even we could fill this room with atheists probably, and they would know it's not right to steal something that's not yours, and it's wrong to murder. Why do they know that? It's not because they're Christians, it's because they're created. And God wrote his law in their hearts. And so they have a sense of right and wrong. Joseph's brothers, though, if they had a conscience that was righteously trained, they have silenced their conscience. And may I say this to you tonight, it's possible to be a good Bible-believing Christian and stray so far from the Word of God that you silence your conscience and your ability to respond to a godly conscience is lost. And I think that's what happened with his brothers. They may have had at some point a good conscience, but it got lost. And so when they sold him off, when they threw him in the pit, and then they sold him off, there may have been a little pull at their heart, but somehow they managed to get on with their lives and live their lives 20 plus years after doing that to their brother. So having said all that, I want to get to tonight how God resurrected the conscience in these guys. Now remember, we're not dealing with a bunch of young men anymore. They were at best, we know that Joseph's the 10th son, and when he was sold off into slavery, he's the 11th son. When he was sold off into slavery, he was 17. So now he's at least 37 or 38, and all his brothers, except Benjamin, are older than that. We're not dealing with young men. We're dealing with middle-aged men and older. And so tonight, let's look at how God corrected their conscience, because that may be a work We may not need it right now, but that may be a work where God has to do that in us. So let's start Genesis chapter 41 to get us going. Let's read verses, let's start at 41:53 and read into chapter 42 and stop at verse number 3, all right? Genesis 41, verse number 53. And you remember, this is the response of, or the fulfillment of Pharaoh's dreams that we're talking about. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all the countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I've heard there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. Now I want you to note verse number 3, and then go back up and read verse number 55, the end of 55. Anybody that wanted to buy corn had to go to Joseph. So when you read verse number 3 of chapter 42, you can already see these two trains heading right toward each other, can't you? Here comes Joseph with the corn, and here come the brothers that want that corn. And they are on a collision course, and that's going to be our focus for the next few stories and chapters in this study of his life. So let's start with this first one, because these guys have been living for 20 years with all these secrets. With all their crimes, they've lived with them. Let's start how they got there. The first one is this, how the conscience is seared. How the conscience is seared. And we already talked about what they did. They dipped that coat in blood after they took it from him. They threw him in a pit. They sold him off. They let Jacob assume that. And we're going to read a verse tonight that's going to indicate 21 years later, Joseph still is in mourning over the death of his son Joseph. 21 years. Years, he's not got over this. He says some things that trigger, you're like, boy, this is still a raw spot with him. Yeah, it was. When the brothers saw Joseph being hauled away, I think there was probably something that tugged at their hearts. I think when they took that bloody coat to Jacob and they saw the anguish on their dad's face, when they saw the grief day after day and month after month and year after year, I think at first there was something in them that maybe had a little bit of regret. But eventually, all those feelings of remorse and all those feelings of guilt died in them. Because it's been 21 years and they haven't fessed up one thing. They're still letting him grieve like they are. They thought of Joseph less and less until they came. This is what I think. I think they came to believe their own lie. He's probably dead anyway. By now, I'd say he's dead. He hadn't made his way back here. If he could have, he would have. And so he's probably dead. I think they came to believe their own lie. That's how they seared their conscience. They just kept suppressing the guilt and the shame over what they had done. That's how you and I sear our conscience. Instead of dealing with our sin, we suppress it and we lessen it. In time, their hearts stopped speaking to them about their guilt. It just wasn't there anymore. Listen to what 1 Timothy 4:2 says. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. If you tell a lie long enough, not only will the hearers believe that lie, the person telling it just might come to believe it. I think that's what happened with Reuben and Judah and Simeon and Levi and all the rest of them. And no, I can't name all those boys right off the top of my head. But I think that's what happened. I think they just quit thinking about it. And they suppressed it. They still had their guilt, though. That responsibility for what they did was still on them. They just suppressed the guilt. And their conscience was seared. Let me say this, and then I'll give you a graphic illustration. Ignore your conscience long enough, and you will silence that early warning system. Remember, we said the conscience is like an early warning system. If you ignore it long enough, you'll silence it. On November 27th, 1983, Avianca Airlines Flight 11 crashed just outside of Madrid, Spain. 158 passengers, 19 crew members, and 4 off-duty crew members were killed in that crash. Total 181 people. Somehow, 6 women and 5 men survived. They were terribly injured, but 11 people survived this crash. Investigators were stunned when they were listening to the cockpit voice recorders, and they heard what was going on in the minutes just prior to the crash. The plane, like all of them are, it has a collision avoidance system, or a CAS. Now we have them in cars. If you buy the right car, it has a CAS in it. A collision avoidance system. And they could hear on that recording, they could hear the CAS warning that there was an object in front of them. And just in less than a few minutes later, they heard the computerized voice from the collision avoidance system saying repeatedly, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up. It kept saying that. The next thing they heard on that tape was the frustrated voice of the pilot saying, okay, okay. And he flipped the switch off from the CAS. He just turned it off. And a short time later, that plane hit the first of 2 hills before crashing violently into the third. He just turned off the voice of that collision avoidance system. There's an object out in front of you. Pull up. Pull up. Pull up. And frustratingly, okay, okay. And he flipped it off, and 181 people were dead, including the pilot. He was not one of the survivors. May I tell you, that's what it is to avoid your conscience. Your conscience is your collision avoidance system. It is the early warning saying, don't go this way, don't do this, don't say that in the heat of the moment. It's your conscience, and it's saying to us, pull up. If you heed that voice, all goes well. If you ignore it, you'll crash and burn. Don't ignore the voice of your conscience. Here's why. And you all know this. Because the next time, the voice of your conscience isn't going to be as loud and it's not going to be as clear. And you're going to find it easier, and I'm going to find it easier to flick that switch off and ignore it. They seared their conscience, the Bible says. If we continue to ignore that internal warning system, eventually it'll just stop warning us. And then there's this thought, and I left this on your worksheet. This is important. Every time we ignore the voice of our conscience, we retrain it. When you ignore the voice of your conscience, or when I ignore the voice of my conscience, I'm retraining it. I'm teaching it a new standard of morality. What we once thought harmful is now allowed. We retrain the conscience, and when we do that, we're probably going to crash. This is one of the problems with pornography. It retrains your brain. And it's a widespread problem in our country. But it retrains. And when we ignore our conscience, we're retraining it. We're adjusting the standard of right and wrong to a different standard. My conscience and yours needs to be trained by the Word of God. But if we let culture or pressure or selfishness, whatever else, if we press that conscience down, we're retraining it and we're changing its standard of morality. Culture tells you to suppress that guilt. We live in a world today that's just like the end of the book of Judges. Whatever you deem right for you is right for you. That's what today's culture is telling you about your conscience. Whatever you think is right, that's right. And it sounds just like the end of the book of Judges, where it says everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. We've set that up. So our conscience responds differently to things. Person A's conscience is going to respond differently to that. These brothers suppressed it so much that they came to the place where they were okay, that they had sold their brother off like a camel. And they had lied to their father so much that it broke his heart. May I encourage you to treat your conscience with great care. Don't sear it. If the conscience tells you something is harmful, heed that voice. If it says this is wrong, listen to it. It's dangerous to go against your conscience, especially if you're attached to the Word of God. You ever seen a dog? We never had one, but we had a dog, but we never had an invisible fence. You ever seen a dog that figured out that the invisible fence was penetrable? Now, when they first put it in, that dog doesn't want anything to do with it, does it? He'll hear those beeps on his collar. When he starts getting close to that fence, his collar will start beeping. I mean, it's halfway humane. It doesn't just zap him if he gets, you know, until he gets too close. So it beeps and it warns him. But then if he gets too close, it'll light him up. He'll yelp and he's going to run back the other direction. He wants away from that so bad. But eventually he sees something beyond the boundary of that electric fence. And he learns where it's at. Dogs aren't dumb. They learn where that boundary's at. But then he sees something beyond that boundary that he wants. And he comes to think to himself, is it worth it? And eventually, the more he wants it, the more he focuses on the outside of that fence, he's going to give it a shot. And he'll violate the conscience of that collar and get through the pain to get what he wants. And then he finds out the further away he gets from that boundary, the less and less that collar is going to shock him. Our conscience is trainable. I'll say this. I'll go beyond that. Not only is it trainable, your conscience is always being trained. My conscience is always being trained. It's being trained by what we'll tolerate when it comes to right and wrong, and what we'll pursue as far as right and wrong. Ignoring the warning signals, and we're going to pay for that. There's a couple different kinds of conscience. We're talking about a seared conscience here with these brothers, but before we move on to the second part of this, sometimes people have an overactive conscience. I don't know how else to put this, so I put they have an overactive conscience. And it's been trained, not by God's word, it's been trained by tradition. This is described in Romans 14 and 15, and it often happens with when people who have been exposed to a long exposure to an atmosphere of legalism, where it's not the scriptures defining right and wrong, it's man's opinion defining what's right and wrong. I have heard messages before growing up. I've heard preachers preach that it was wrong, and I say this wearing a white shirt. I've heard a preacher preach one time that it was wrong for a preacher to wear anything except a white shirt when he's in the pulpit. If you wear a different color shirt other than a white shirt, you're trying to draw attention to yourself. They came into the country when I was only 2 years old, but there were a lot of preachers that preached against wire-rimmed glasses in the late 60s because John Lennon wore wire-rimmed glasses, and that was just worldly. And then there's a, and then there is a standard of how long a man's hair should be, or how long a woman's dress should be. All of these things that came out of the opinion of people. You see what I'm saying? Now, let me say this. I think, well, I'm just old-fashioned apparently, but I think men ought to have short hair, and I think women ought to wear longer dresses. But there is a, there's an overactive conscience that holds you to my personal standard of holiness and morality. That's an overactive conscience. You have liberty in Christ. You need to live according to Scripture the way God reveals that to you. There's an overactive, the key to fixing that is to get back into the Word of God and get away from the traditions of men. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot of good things about the traditions of men, if you'll look at that. The Bible points us to Scripture. So there's an overactive conscience. There's also a mature conscience. And a mature conscience is strong. It knows it has liberty in Christ, but it will take into account the conscience of weaker brothers and sisters. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He talks about it in a few different places. The mature conscience knows that we have liberty in Christ to do this or to do that, but the question is not, can I do it? It's, should I do it? Is it going to offend a younger brother or sister in Christ or a weaker brother and sister in Christ? The mature conscience says, just because I can do it doesn't necessarily mean that I should do it. That's one who's grown in Christ. They've recognized the value of a godly conscience. Well, Joseph's brothers had neither of those. They had a seared conscience. You know what that word sear means. We use the word, in fact, the word in the Scripture that says having their conscience seared, it's the word that we get our word cauterize from. You burn off a blood vessel and you stop the bleeding. You cauterize a nerve, you'll stop the pain. You cauterize your conscience, and you've cut off that early warning system, and now your path to right, what is right and what is wrong, it's been seared. It's been made not to feel. Well, they had a seared conscience. Second thing, how the conscience is seared, it's suppressing the warning system. Pay attention to your biblically motivated conscience. Second, how the conscience is stirred. How it's stirred. The brothers' hearts got hard. We know that. Their seared conscience felt no remorse anymore. They're bebopping through life like everything is fine. They don't know where Joseph is. Quite frankly, for 20 years, they haven't cared. Nothing in the Scripture tells us they cared where their young brother was, how he ended up. God uses several tools, though, to bring them back. Let's go through these quickly. The first one, God used a problem to stir them. A problem. And that problem is the famine that's mentioned there in at the end of chapter 41, the beginning of chapter 42. He's got this, they've got a problem. Bible says, Jacob looked, and there's corn in Egypt. The reciprocal of that is, there's no corn in Canaan. That was the problem. We don't have any corn, they have corn. God used a problem, a worldwide famine. They had no other reason to go to Egypt other than this corn. In fact, I would think this. I think they knew Joseph was being hauled off to Egypt. I would think Egypt is the last place they want to be. They wouldn't want to go there at all. I think when he mentions Egypt in verse number, when he mentions Egypt for the first time there in verse number 1 of chapter 42, Jacob says something about corn in Egypt. And then he says this, why do you look one upon another? He says that to the brothers. Can you see something creeping up in them when he says, Egypt's got corn? You can see those brothers start looking at each other and like, oh, I think I know what he's going to say. You can see it starting to creep up on them. we're going to have to go to Egypt. God used a problem to stir them, a famine, and not just any famine, a worldwide famine. And things start coming up in their hearts and in their minds that have been buried for 20 years. May I tell you that God often uses problems in our lives to get our attention? I think the prodigal son, I put that on your worksheet, I think the prodigal son may be the best illustration of that truth, that God will use problems in your life. I've prayed for people. In fact, I am praying for a short list of people. I'm praying for everything in their life to fail so God will bring them back. I've got a short list of men and women, and I pray to God every day for them. I pray for everything in their life to fail. I want them to lose their job. I want them to lose their house. If it's necessary, lose their health. I want God to take everything away from them so that they end up in a pig pen where all they have left is, you know, there's a father that loves me. I want them to come to the place where all they have left is God, and I'll go back to him. God uses problems in our lives to draw us to himself. That's what he's doing here. God, not only did he use a problem, in verses 4 through 9 of chapter 42, he uses people to stir them. Look at verse number 4. Verse 3 says, Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. This is where Joseph's life story starts getting good to me. This is high drama we're walking into now. This is great. The brothers come on, and they bow themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Is anything coming to your mind about this particular verse regarding a dream Joseph had when he was a teenager? Amen. Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. And he said unto them, you're spies to see the nakedness of the land you're come. You're come to spy us out and find our weakness. He uses people to stir them up. He used Jacob there at first. Jacob said, you guys go, but you're going to leave Benjamin here. I don't want my youngest son, my other son from Rachel, I don't want to die. I think verse 4 shows Jacob's grief still. He's fearful for Benjamin's safety. So Jacob's words kind of stir him up because they know exactly what he's saying. When he said, I don't want something also to happen to him, they know he's still talking about Joseph. And then God uses Joseph's words where it says he spoke to them roughly. The brothers get there in Egypt. Joseph knows them. They don't know him. I think Joseph might have been expecting them to show up because he knew how widespread this famine was. And he knew what Pharaoh said. If you want to buy corn, you've got to see Joseph. Maybe he was looking for them. But he didn't look anything like their younger brother. He's 20 plus years older. Hebrews wore long robes. Egyptians wore short robes. Hebrews grew their hair longer and their beards. The Bible said they were commanded not to shave their beards. So they had beards. The Egyptians shaved their head and shaved their beards. You remember that movie, The Ten Commandments, with what was the bald guy's name? Yeah, Yul Brynner. That wasn't just costuming. That was very accurately, or very culturally accurate. That's exactly what the Egyptians did. He did not look like a Hebrew. He did not look like their brother. He hid himself from them. And his rough words in 7 and in verse number 9 turned the screws on these guys, and they're being accused of being spies. This is an act of war, if that's true. God uses people in our lives to stir us up. He used Jacob's words when Jacob said, I don't want Benjamin to die like Joseph did. There's a little stab at those guys. He didn't know it, but they felt that. And now Joseph, this Egyptian prime minister, is accusing them of being, he's accusing them of being spies, which is an act of war. God's stirring them up with a problem. He's stirring them up here with people. Sometimes God stirs us up with the people that we encounter. Now, sometimes he encourages us. Remember Simeon and Anna there in the court of the temple when Mary and Joseph bring baby Jesus? How encouraging that had to be. Hear them talking about their son and Joseph's stepson as the savior of the world. They weren't the only ones that knew it. This old man knew it, and this old woman knew it. God uses people in our lives. He used a problem to stir them, a people to stir them. He used pain to stir them. When you read verses 10 through 20, you'll see that Joseph is working through a plan here. We won't take the time to read all of them, but if you start at verse number 10, he starts working on this plan. He had to have a sharp mind. You know, I just think he just had a mind like a steel trap. First, he demands that they send somebody back to get Benjamin. He tells them, they describe what's going on in verses 10 and 11, and he reiterates in verse 12 that there is spies. In verse 13, they said this, they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. That's him, that's Joseph. They're talking to the one that's not. One's dead. We don't know where he's at. He's not around. They don't have any idea they're talking to him. Joseph says, you're spies. They said, we're not spies. So he says this, send one of your guys back and bring back your youngest. You said your youngest is with him? Prove your story by going and getting your youngest brother. After that didn't pan out, they're like, no, there's no way we can do that. He said, okay. So he took all of them, all 10 of them, and threw them in jail. It says in verse 17, he put them in jail for 3 days. Probably the same prison he was in. He puts all of these guys in jail for 3 days. And then the next thing he does is he sends 9 of them back to their father, but he keeps Simeon. Go get that young son and bring him back. That's quite a plan Joseph has enacted. It's causing them some grief. Read those verses. I'm sorry we don't have time to read all of them, but read verses 10 through 20, and you can tell they are in a mess. The conscience is being stirred. What are we going to do here? My point is this, that God will do what he needs to do to awaken a seared conscience. They would have never thought of Joseph again were it not for this famine. They would have never given that a second thought. But now how they're treated in Egypt, it's awakening some things in them. What are we going to do? That's pretty harsh, isn't it? Being thrown in prison for 3 days. They really hadn't done anything wrong at this point. I mean, they had their guilty past, but they hadn't done anything wrong here. Everybody else was coming to Egypt to buy corn, and they end up in prison. Sometimes God uses harsh measures to get our attention. And when we allow our conscience to become seared and hard, God has to use harder ways to reach us. But he's not going to leave you, and he's not going to leave me with a seared conscience. We're his children. He's not content to do that. He's going to call us back. For Samson, he used a Philistine prison and the loss of his eyes and the loss of his strength, and it pulled Samson back to God. For David, he used Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet comes into David and puts his finger in his face and says, David, you're the man I'm talking about. You're the one that's offended God with your sin. To get Peter back, he uses this little girl standing next to a fire pit where everybody's trying to warm themselves. He uses the words of this little girl to prick Peter's heart and to get him to cursingly deny Jesus. And immediately the cock crows, the Bible says, and he was crushed. God uses different things in our life, but he's going to bring us back. I don't know what he'll have to use in you or in me to get our conscience resurrected. But one thing that concerns me is he'll use some pretty harsh things. He certainly did with these guys. He's trying to get their attention back. You have how the conscience is seared. How is it seared? When we suppress that early warning system and ignore it, our conscience gets hard. How is it stirred? Sometimes he uses problems, he uses people, and he may use pain. Do you remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that when people were trying to take the Lord's Supper unworthily, Paul said, "For this cause, some of you are sickly." Some of them were ill or diseased because of sin in their life. God will go to great lengths to get us back. Last one is this, and then we're done. Verses 21 through 28, how the conscience is saved. How the conscience is saved. By that, I don't mean saved for salvation. I mean brought back to where it's a good guide for us. The brothers finally come to this place where their conscience starts coming back to life. We won't read all these verses, but would you look at verse number 21? Chapter 42 and verse number 21, look how the conscience is now working again. "And they said one to another, 'We are very guilty concerning our brother,'" not Benjamin, they're talking about Joseph, "'in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." 21 years later, and they're saying, "The cries we heard from that pit, we ignored, and now God's getting us for it." That conscience is starting to wake back up. They confess their sin, and they're doing this in front of him. By the way, they're doing this in front of him. If you read verses 22 and 23, they're speaking in Hebrew. Joseph, this whole time, has been speaking to them through an Egyptian translator. They have no idea. He knows exactly what they're... Are any of you bilingual to where you can eavesdrop on a foreign language? You ever done that? When people don't think you know that they know the language, so they just start talking. They have no idea you're speaking that language, and you know everything they say. That's exactly what's going on here. And Joseph's just looking and listening to all this. And it's starting to take root. Well, the story, verses 24 down to verse 28, he sends those nine brothers home, fills their sacks with grain, with corn, but he does something else. You remember this? He puts all their money back in those sacks. They don't know it until they're on down the road. Let's go down to verse number 27. "Then as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money. For behold, it was in the sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, 'My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack.' And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, 'What is this that God hath done to us?'" Do you see the conscience coming back? It's God doing this. It wasn't Joseph. In their mind, God is doing this. Here's my point on this. They thought God was intent on their destruction, when in reality, God was working to bring them back to himself. Why is God doing this to us? They're looking at it like God's coming after them in anger and hate. God's coming after them in love. He's drawing them back to himself. I said earlier, God knows how to get our attention. He had their attention now. What are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying this. Here's the truth. The conscience can be cleansed. The seared conscience can be restored. That suppression of all that guilt, God's bigger than we are. He's bigger than our sin. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. God's able to bring our conscience back, and he does. So for the Christian who has allowed his or her conscience to be damaged or to become seared, I want you to know it can be restored to purity, to sensitivity to the things of the Lord. How can that happen? How can it be restored? My conscience is not... Let me just ask you. Have you found yourself tolerating sin easier? That's a dangerous sign for your conscience. That's how you can know if you find yourself tolerating sin. whether it's in a book or on a screen, if you're tolerating it more, that's how you can know my conscience is in trouble. I need to get back to this. How can that be restored then? How can my conscience be restored? Let's run through what they did. First of all, confess and forsake all known sin. That's the first one. Deal with your sins and God's way. Deal with them God's way, not yours, not mine. Deal with them and confess them. Psalm 32, verse 5 is one of the three psalms that David wrote after being confronted by Nathan with his sin with Bathsheba. Proverbs 28:13, 1 John 1, 9. Confess. That's what they did. They agreed there in verse number 21. We are verily guilty concerning our brother. They're confessing their sin. This was on us. Number two, seek forgiveness and reconciliation with those you have wronged. Seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Before we can be right with God, we have to be right with others. I invite our church all the time to come to the altar to get right with God. Sometimes I'm wondering is if the lack of people coming to our altar is because in coming to the altar, they know they're going to have to go to somebody and get right with them first. And they're not going to do it. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6, before we can be right with God, we have to be right with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Number three, if possible, make restitution to those you have wronged. Make restitution. Pay them back. That principle is Old Testament and New Testament. You remember Zacchaeus, when he got saved, what's the first thing he said? I'm going to pay those people back fourfold. Make restitution if you can. Next one, do not wait to cleanse a wounded conscience. Don't put this off. If you violated your conscience by ignoring it, make that right. Deal with that guilt immediately. Deal with it right away. Man, if guilt is allowed to stay and it festers, it leads to all sorts of problems. Depression, anxiety, anger, short temper, all of those things are signs of unconfessed sin. Guilt stays long after the offense is forgotten. And then the last thing in making your conscience right, and you probably saw this coming, educate or train your conscience. Educate or train, whichever word you like better. Remember, the conscience reacts to what it has been taught, and we have to teach it from the scripture. Feed your conscience with the word of God, not the traditions of men. Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy precepts. Stay tied to God's word. Educate or train your conscience. Then a closing thought. Let's wrap this up tonight. A closing thought is this. It's important for every believer to examine the condition of our conscience. Every believer ought to examine the condition of our conscience and train it. For years and years, until two decades had passed, Joseph's brothers ignored that conscience to where finally it just didn't talk anymore. You remember that movie Polar Express at the end of that thing, why don't adults believe in Santa and everything? Because eventually they just quit hearing the bell. That's the end of that movie. Remember, they just quit hearing the bell. If you suppress the warnings of your conscience long enough, you'll stop hearing that bell. It won't mean anything. The dog wearing the collar, when the collar starts beeping, eventually he's just like, I can get through it, and he'll ignore it. We'll shut that collision avoidance system button off. Our conscience, it's always in training. No wonder we're commanded to make this part of our daily routine. Daily and nightly, if you really want to know it. David said, is my meditation all the day long. Always be training your conscience according to the word of God. It's not the end of the world to have a seared conscience, but it's going to take a re-education. It's going to take a retraining. And I love seeing, you see these guys at the beginning, they're not thinking about Joseph one bit. And we're not even through chapter 42 yet. And they're like, oh man, we did it. This all goes back. This all goes back to Joseph. And it's coming up. And I just love it, don't you? Joseph is sitting there watching and listening to this whole thing. And the wheels are turning in his head, and he's got this whole process going of how he's going to restore his brothers to himself. And it's a great story. Dr. Manley says all the time, he's praying that Steven Spielberg gets saved so he can take stories a lot of the Bible like this and make some really good movies about it. And this would make a fantastic drama, because that's all this movie, from going here forward, it is high drama between Joseph and these ten men. It is amazing what God does and the wisdom that Joseph portrays. But there again, he's a picture of Christ, so we expect those things from him. Father, thank you for Joseph's story. Thank you for not writing us off when we ignore our conscience and we suppress it and we walk away from the instruction we have from your word. I'm so glad that you give a second chance and a third and a fourth, and you call us back. Help us to guard our heart. Help us to guard our conscience and to train it according to the scriptures so that it's our friend. Our conscience should be our friend when it's trained according to your word. Lord, help us to live right so that we're a light to people around us and that we're found faithful when you come back, and we can't wait to see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you, church. Good seeing you.